partaking in some way or another of proclamation of this gospel, just by being here, we are showing God that it's important to us. John David was right. We're spent, by the time we're done, last time and tonight and then tomorrow night, really focusing on this judgment business. There's a lot of things in this world that you can get wrong in the Bible and survive, but this is one that you cannot get wrong. This is a topic that you've got to be dead on the money about. And so, it being the first of the three angels' message, we can't let that phrase, "the hour of his judgment has come," escape us. We're going to explore again tonight the first of the three angels' message. We're going to look at that number one, and really, what does it mean to fear God? And what is entailed in that? Tomorrow night, we're going to be finishing up the 2300 years of the hour of God's judgment and really looking at how we can receive what we're going to be talking about tonight. Tonight, we're still looking at what has been done for us. So we spent time on signs of the times. No doubt that the world's messed up. God has a rescue plan for the human race called the Three Angels Message. Then we looked at Daniel 2. That stone that was coming was a representation of the stone of Christ, the judgment that was coming to the earth. Last night we looked at, before God brings judgment to the earth, he was, through the Messiah, going to give man a way to survive that judgment. And the first way that we seen last night that God is going to give us an out in this judgment is through the cross of Christ, through his death in our behalf. That was really the simplicity of last night, but that is not the end of the story. There is another half, and we're going to have to tell the other half. Christ did, he died for us, but he also did something else, and that something else that he did is as equally as important as his death when it comes to salvation. You have to know that he did more than just die on Calvary's cross. Salvation is an incomplete picture without that. So we're going to look now at the first angel's message, Revelation 14, verse 6 and 7. But we're going to just stick to 7 for a little bit. Jumping back into it, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. So in light of the judgment, God is saying you need to fear me and give glory to me. We're going to look at the giving glory in depth tomorrow, which is just as important as this, what does it mean to fear God idea. So is fearing God something that is to be afraid of? Right? We're going to look at Genesis now. The first time a man was ever told to fear God, and the first time a person ever feared God in a different kind of way. We're going to look at these two ideas. He answered, "And I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid." So the first time we see anyone fearing God is in a negative sense. And the word for fearing God in the book of Revelation, though, is not this. The word yare in Hebrew has two ideas for fearing. It can be fearing like in a negative sense, but it can also mean to fear God, to obey, to obey his commandments, to be loyal, to honor him, to take him serious, to fear him in that sense. So there's two different kind of ways that you can look at the word fear. And let's just take a snapshot in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 10. Here's the idea of what it means to fear God. "Especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, 'Gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, that they may teach their children.'" So in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 10, the idea of fearing God is to listen to his words, to take what he's saying serious. But the best place, and I don't have a slide for it, is in Ecclesiastes. It's one of the best places where we're going to grab this idea of what it means to fear God, and you'll get a better sense of what Revelation is trying to tell us in the first angel's message. "Let us hear," this is Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, "let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments." The first thing that this first angel is telling us to do is to fear God and give him glory, but the idea of fearing God is to obey him, to keep his commandments. Right? In fact, in Revelation 14, verse 12, it says, "Here are they that keep the commandments of God." It begins the way that it ends, actually. So it really, in fact, the first thing that God told the first man that was ever born was to obey me, to keep my commandments, right? I've done that before, don't worry about it. You're reading on your Bible and it starts reading the text. That's okay. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat." So God commanded Adam. Adam was to obey God. And if Adam could have kept up this obedience, if Adam could have obeyed God perfectly, he could have lived forever. In fact, the Bible refers to obedience, obeying his law, as righteousness. So God created Adam, in a sense, to be able to perfectly obey him. Listen to this. This is Psalm 119, verse 172. "My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness." So to obey God is to keep his commandments, or we can say keeping his law. And keeping his law is what we call being righteous. So God creates Adam and says, "Adam, I'm going to give you life. I'm creating you, and I'm creating you a perfectly righteous being." In other words, he had every capacity, every fiber of his being was geared towards obedience to God, loyalty to God, honor to God. To every word that God said, Adam was perfectly righteous. Based upon that righteousness of Adam that God created him with, he could have lived forever, all throughout all the ceaseless ages of eternity, because eternal life is based upon perfect righteousness before God. And that is all created beings that have ever been created, that's ever lived, that God's ever made. They exist still to this day based upon a perfect righteousness before God, which means they've never sinned, right? But, unfortunately, Adam failed to have perfect obedience. His righteousness was not eternally perpetuated in his life. He sinned, he messed up, he disobeyed God, and therefore he plunged the human race under the curse of death. Because if you're not perfectly righteous, if you're not perfectly obeying God's commandments or his law, the punishment for that was death, right? But still mankind has the issue of someone having to perfectly live a perfect righteous life, because eternal life is based on that. And this is what Moses says. Moses gives us the bad news. Actually, Paul's going to quote Moses here. "For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them." Now, it's a little bit clearer in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." So Paul is making the point that, remember Moses, he told you that if you're going to live by the righteousness of the law then requires a perfect righteousness, a perfect, unblemished obedience 100% of the time from the moment you're born to the moment that you die. The law demands that. So if you're going to live by that, Moses is warning them, that's a pretty steep standard. And of course, Paul doesn't make the case later on that it's a standard that is way above our head. But if you want to try to do that, go ahead. That's what Paul is saying. But God has a different story and a different plan for the human race, right? Ever since Adam sinned, we are all born in the loins, from the loins of Adam. Every one of us comes out of Adam, and every one of us are sinners, and every one of us has a lack of perfect righteousness. None of us has the kind of righteousness that would be able to suffice for eternal life, for the way God intended us to live anyway. Now, here's an old statement from a bygone era, but it is very, very relevant. It was possible, this was written back in the 1800s, it was possible for Adam before the fall to form a righteous character by obedience to God's law. But he failed to do this, and because of his sin, our natures are fallen, and we cannot make ourselves righteous. Since we are sinful and unholy, we cannot perfectly obey the holy law. We have no righteousness of our own with which to meet the claims of God's law. And that is a problem, because eternal life demands perfect eternal righteousness without a blemish. So the issue is much more than just someone dying for my sin. Someone also has to live a perfect righteous life. And it's not me. Isaiah makes it really clear. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. Now think of the word righteousness just as right doing or obedience to the commandments, because that's really what the word means. Righteousness, right doing. Doing right is identified by the commandments, which entails the entire scope of God's law and word. So Isaiah says our righteousness is unclean thing, a filthy rag. It is subpar, and he's making that case. He's the great gospel prophet. And our iniquities, which is our sins or our law-breaking, like the wind, have taken us away. Because we are unrighteous, because we cannot perfectly obey God's righteous law for salvation, Isaiah's saying, we're like the wind, we're just driven away. We have no hope, we have no anchor. So this is what the first angel's message is going to do for us. The first angel's message is going to show us a way that we can have this life-saving righteousness. Because it's calling us to obey. It's calling us to fear God in light of the judgment, but we're going to look at what or whose obedience that the first angel's message is calling me to have. So what is the solution? What did God do in the Garden of Eden? What did he promise the moment that Adam sinned, right? Adam's eternal life was based upon his perfect righteousness. He sinned, he no longer has a perfect righteousness. He can never regain a perfect righteousness. If he would have lived the rest of his days without sinning again, he still would have been under the curse of the law. So what does God do? Right there in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:15, God promises to send a seed. He tells him, I'm going to send a second Adam. I'm going to send the human race a do-over. And that was the text that we looked at before in Galatians chapter 4, the fullness of time. God sent forth his son. That was predicted in the Garden of Eden, that God would send a second Adam, another human being from the realms of heaven that would also be the divine Son of God, but he would also be man. He would come and pick up where Adam should have succeeded. God would give the human race a second chance in this second Adam, and he would have to live a perfect life of righteousness as a human being on the earth. That's why he lived 33. We talked about the importance of the 70 weeks prophecy. It's illustrating that he would live a life, a human life, with a span of time. Otherwise, he could have just showed up as a man, been killed and died, and then he would have paid the penalty. But he has to do more than just die. He has to live. And God allowed him to live those 33 years. And this is why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, he says, but Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so, this is at his baptism, permit it to be so now, for thus is it fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. All righteousness, Jesus says, must be fulfilled. In other words, all right doing. I'm coming. That's why, John, you've got to baptize me and anoint me with the Holy Spirit, because I must fulfill all righteousness. I must live out the law perfectly on this earth before God in behalf. We're going to look for the human race. And this is why in Matthew chapter 4, the very next thing after Jesus' baptism, we find him out in the wilderness being tempted of Satan. God is letting him at him. Tempt him, throw the worst that you have at him. He's at this point, he's been fasting for 40 days. He's near death. And God is letting him be the quintessential second Adam. He is the quintessential man. In other words, he is going to be the representative of the human race if he doesn't sin. If he doesn't mess up. And does he obey perfectly? What does Jesus say of his own testimony? When the Pharisees and Sadducees are all gathered around him, and they're accusing him of all kinds of things. And Jesus says, which of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? In other words, I have never committed a sin. And not a single one of you can point out a sin that I have ever committed. Because I have not. Because I've come to fulfill all righteousness. Now, he makes this point very clear in Matthew 5, verse 17. Remember, he's sitting there and all the scribes and all the Pharisees. And Matthew 5 is the Sermon on the Mount. And at this point, Jesus is preaching, really, the law. He's coming just like Moses came down on Mount Sinai and proclaimed the law. He's on the mount himself. He's on the sermon. It's called the Sermon on the Mount for a reason. He comes down just like Moses, and he begins to teach about the law, but in a deeper way than just what was written on stone. Jesus is going down into the mind, into the heart, the very character of the law. He's taking it down in its depths. And in Matthew 5, verse 17, he says this, do not think that I come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. The word that he uses in Greek is plero, to fulfill it. It means to demonstrate something in its fullness, to fulfill it. Not fulfill it like it's done away with, but fulfill in its... He's coming to live out the law in its perfect righteousness, in its perfect requirement. He says this, "For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Right? He's speaking of himself. Right? And in verse 20 he says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." The scribes and the Pharisees were master lawkeepers. They had hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of laws on the books to the Ten Commandments because they wanted to make sure that they were righteous. Paul's going to tell you in a little bit, they sought a righteousness of their own. And Jesus is like, "Hey, look at these guys. You know these dudes are the best law keepers. They've got hundreds of laws on laws upon laws. But unless your righteousness exceeds their righteousness, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven." And the Pharisees are like, "Wait a minute. What are you talking about? Whose righteousness can be higher than ours?" And Jesus is about to demonstrate that there is a righteousness that is much higher than the righteousness of any sinful human being. So did Jesus really ever demonstrate true righteousness? Because Matthew chapter 5 actually is a deep chapter, because it's really the law lived out in its fullness. It's really the Ten Commandments just lived out in the spirit, in the heart. And in Matthew chapter 5, verse 39, he's demonstrating what the law is. He says this, verse 39, "But I tell you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also." In verse 40, "If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also." Verse 41, "And whoever compels you to go 1 mile with him, go too." Verse 43, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Did Jesus live out that law perfectly? Did he turn the other cheek when he was slapped in the face in Pilate's court, when they slapped him and said, "How dare you speak to the high priest this way?" He says, "If I sinned, tell me that. Otherwise, why are you hitting me?" Did he turn? Did he live out that law perfectly? Did he give up his tunic when it was taken from him? And the men gambled for it at the foot of Calvary's cross? Yes, he did. When he was compelled to go 1 mile, did he go 1,000 miles for us? When he was hanging on Calvary's cross, did he look down at the people around him and curse them and say, "Boy, you're going to get him when Jesus comes"? Or did he say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do"? Probably the best evidence that he lived out a perfect righteous life on this earth on behalf of mankind could be no more than out of one of the most criminal men in all of history. In John chapter 19, Pontius Pilate, who was a cruel master of evil, he had lived his life around the worst dregs of society, and he knew a crook, a thief, a liar. He knew a bad man when he saw a bad man. And in this famous picture by Antonio Cesari called Ecce Homo, Jesus, he's on trial for the human race. And Pilate says, "Behold the man." It's like super symbolic words. Right? Because he's got to be the righteous man. He's got to be the man that does not sin. And Pilate, and acting out in a bigger play that he has no clue of what he's acting out, he says, "Behold the man." And all the world is to look at him. And in verse 4, it's amazing. He says, "Pilate then went out and said, 'Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him.'" Prophetic words that the man was speaking that day. "I find no fault in this man. Look at him. Innocent. If I know what innocence is, I should know." That's right, brother. In fact, in the Old Testament, every lamb that was brought as a sacrifice, which was a symbol of Christ, right? We looked at that in the 7 weeks prophecy, that he would bring it in to sacrifice an offering. All those lambs were portraying him, but every single lamb that was ever sacrificed had to be inspected, and it had to be without blemish. that was telling us something. For 1,500 years, it was telling them that the Lamb of God, that John is going to tell you when he shows up, behold the Lamb of God, he is going to be without fault, he is going to be spotless. And 1 Peter verse 1 and 19 says that, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Therefore, the great writer Paul makes this case about the kind of righteousness that we need to save us. And just keep in your mind, the kind of righteousness that he's talking about is not the obedience and right doing of commandment keeping that a human can do. And we're going to talk about that later on in the series. There is an obedience. There is a righteousness, a commandment keeping that we're expected to have. We'll look at that. But the kind that it takes to save me, to stand in the judgment, Paul is not unclear on this. Listen. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law of the prophets. That's a very important phrase. In other words, like what Moses said, it was witnessed by the law. It was witnessed by the prophets. That kind of righteousness, Moses said, you don't have that kind of righteousness. It's a kind of righteousness that is above the head of the human race. That's why the sacrificial system was put in place. And he says this. He says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate, capital H-I-S, his righteousness. Whose righteousness is being demonstrated? Right, listen, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate at his present time, in case you didn't hear it the first time, Paul says, you cannot miss this. It must be his righteousness. So that God can be both just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. Don't miss that either. He can be just and the justifier. In other words, I can pass over your sin. I can look for the fulfillment of the law in Christ and be just in making that justifying statement that I will save you. Because the law is satisfied in Christ on your behalf. So I'm just in doing this. Because I sent him to this earth to be the human being to do that very thing. He died for you, yes he did, but he also lived for you. Most of the Christian world's got the death down and the cross part. But they missed this living life righteousness part. Because most of the Christian world believes that, yes, he died for my sins, but I get to live out my own righteousness. Right? I'm saved by faith and works, they say. So it's he died for me, he died, and now I am to live the righteous life before God. And that is what justifies me. And Paul says, never, no way, ever should you believe that. Right? Ooh, it's a big idea. It's an important idea. And this is why people today, whether it's in Islam, or whether it's Buddhist, or whether it's Jehovah's Witnesses, or Mormons, or over in Rome, or many Protestant denominations that believe that that righteous life that we can live out, that commends us before God. And you think of all the great world religions today. Look at the Jews who believed that they were righteous people, and yet they killed the Son of God. Yes. And you can't mistake that. And Daniel understood it. That's why Daniel said it like this. Oh Lord, we read this last night, righteousness belongs to you. But to us, shame of face, as it is this day, to you belongs righteousness. And every Muslim that believes in Daniel's prophet should hear this. You can never work your own righteousness out to save yourself. Even Daniel, the prophet that they believe in, says that righteousness is in God. We have shame of face. Look what we're doing to the world. Even the most peaceful people in the world were considered the Buddhists at one time. And look what they're doing. Look what their righteous life. Look what the righteousness of man has done to this earth. Look at the righteousness of the human race and its inability to run a world. We have been plunged into a nightmare. 6,000 years later, if you just look at what's happening in the world, that's the righteousness of man. Afghanistan, Rwanda, that's the righteousness of man. Nazi Germany, that's the righteousness of man. Go down and look at homeless areas in our world. Look at drug addiction. Look at divorce. Look at the misery. Go to abortion clinics. That's the righteousness of man. we need a different kind of righteousness. And Paul ain't unclear. Romans chapter 10, the 10th chapter of Romans, by the way, is becoming one of my favorite chapters. If you want to read the companion of Romans 10, go to Deuteronomy 28 through 31, and it is powerful. But for now, Paul says, for Christ is the end of the law. Not the end of the law. The end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. At the end of the law, you are going to run right into the lawgiver. At the end of the law, you're going to run right into what the law actually looked at in living color for 33 years. That's the law. That's the fulfilling of the law. That's true righteousness. God sent him to this earth to show the fallen human race what righteousness is, because we don't know. We forgot. We think that righteousness is in my good works and what I have done and what my keeping of God's law, or me coming to church, or me helping out a few people here and there. God's like, no, I got to show you real righteousness, Damon, so that this is tomorrow night's topic, so that you can receive it. The law just brings me to an awareness that I am a condemned dead man, and only Christ can stand in my place. He took the curse of the law in my place, and we're going to find out in a little bit that he lived the law perfectly in my place. So, but what right can God do this in? So what right does God have? Or how does he call you righteous when you're not? Right? I am not righteousness, but he calls me righteousness. So like a controversy out there in the Roman world. And some are like, oh, wait a minute, God doesn't do that. This is how God calls us when we're not. This is by what right he can do that. Paul talks about Abraham. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Yeah. Right? There's nobody like Abraham. Abraham was a great man. He was a godly man. He was a righteous man. He was a righteous man before men. But before God? No. He was just as short as we are. For what does the scripture say? For Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly by his faith, is accounted righteousness. Now the old King James used to use this word here, imputed. You've heard the word imputation, right? He imputes to me righteousness. He accredits it to me. It's not in my account. I don't have any. It's not my righteousness. But it is his righteousness accredited to my account in the judgment, or imputed to me by faith. That's what righteousness by faith is. Not righteousness by faith and my works. Righteousness by believing that he is righteous and he will accredit to me by faith. Now we'll talk later on in the series about what that faith means. Paul wasn't very kind to the Jews that believe otherwise, because he goes on and he says this, that this was the problem in the days of Moses, and still today, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Right? In other words, to submit to the righteousness of God, I have to reject my righteousness. And this is where repentance is going to come to. This is where confession is going to come in. This is what the gospel is doing. The everlasting gospel is teaching us how to submit to his righteousness. This is what the first angel's message is calling us to. It's calling us to submit to a true fear, a true obedience, a true righteousness, because the judgment has begun. And you're about to have your name brought up and be accountable before that perfect law of God. And you need to know where real righteousness is to cover you. Because if you stand before that law on that day in your righteousness, you're gone. Even if you believe that Jesus died for your sins. You must understand, this was one of the great Protestant Reformation topics. It's been lost sight of. Romans 10, verse 10, he says, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. We're going to get into that tomorrow night. But that is where the heart turns. This is, oh man, this is Deuteronomy 28, 29, 30, and 31. This is what Paul's actually quoting Moses in the whole Romans, chapter 10. And if you read the book of Moses, if you read those chapters in Deuteronomy, Moses is like, man, it's right there by you. Just turn your heart and confess to him. And Paul's saying that is righteousness by faith. When you turn and you trust him in his obedience. So let's put this together under the first angel's message. Prior to the second coming of Christ, we're in a broken world. We're in a sinful world. We're in a world that's worse than the days of Noah. We're in a day worse than the time of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we're in a time where everyone is about to enter into that judgment of God that the first angel announces. In fact, there could not be a more fitting text for the world at this time than Romans 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. The law is there, the perfect standard of righteousness, and the entire world, Paul says, needs to just zip the lips because you are guilty. You cannot possibly think that you measure up to that. The whole world at the end of time is being condemned by the law. It's showing you that you don't measure up, but there's a judgment in which you're going to be standing in front of. How in the world are you going to pass that judgment if that judgment is demanding perfect righteousness? The first angel is saying, here's what you need to do. That's why the first angel doesn't really begin in verse 7, it begins in verse 6. For I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel. The gospel is how you pass the judgment. The gospel teaches me that you need the righteousness of another man in the judgment. And that is why we are to be proclaiming that with a loud voice to the world, because that's the world's most pressing need at this point. But you think you're righteous. You think your politics are going to save you. You think that the Green Deal and climate accords and changes and coming together, United Nations, you think all this is going to save you. And in the end, you're going to find that it cannot save you. Because isn't the world right now coming together in this hubbub kind of fake gospel idea of what righteousness is? A worldly righteousness, a worldly goodness, right? Don't take the fact you save your neighbor. Make sure you get vaccinated because you want to have love. Make sure you don't do this and save the climate. It's like this whole world's coming together in a phony righteousness. A righteousness based on the works of man. And God's like, no, the world grows old, waxes like a garment, it's dying and passing away. You need a righteousness that I can supply. My righteousness, let go of your righteousness. But the world doesn't want to let go of their righteousness. They want to, and Revelation 13 is going to tell us this later on, they're going to enforce and mandate their righteousness. And God's like, I have a free righteousness, but it's up here, and you have to hear it, and that's our job. That is the job of this faith, is to proclaim what true righteousness is and how to have it, because you're going to need it. So the solution was that God sent a second Adam to this earth. And by his divine right, in Romans 5 verse 10, for we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through his death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So we're saved by his death and his life, right? Both. Two things. The Christian world's forgotten that. Because the first one's easy. He died for my sins. Sins, separation from God. The wages of sin is death. He died. But that other one, we don't want to talk about that. Because we want to supply our own righteousness. And that's the deadly trick at the end of time. That's how Satan always gets in and squeezes in falsehood to the truth. Leaving the cross, but putting your own righteousness in your own life. And Paul is like, nope, it's his death and his life that you need to look to. Amen. And so he sends the second Adam, he dies. The second Adam dies, God imputes to him your death penalty, and then takes his life and imputes it to you, like a transaction. Like the old Eddie Murphy movie called Trading Places back in the 80s. He just trades places. You get his righteousness, he gets your death. Your second death. And God is satisfied in this. And Paul, again, in Romans 3, verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifiable one who has faith in Jesus. We can't get it mixed up. So the great judgment to come. There's a great judgment to come, and we're going to talk more about this in detail tomorrow night. But when that judgment comes, my name is going to enter the docket at some point. At some point, the name of Curtis Damon Sneed, born in St. Joseph Hospital, Houston, Texas, by Dr. Zellner in 1968, come forward. All right. Bring forth his life record. It's all there. Everything written. What is my utmost confidence? Oh, Lord, by the time I was 35, I started getting it right. And by the time I was 53, man, look, I just did wonderful. And by the time I was 60, man, I was living really a great life. No, what we've learned tonight is simply this, that in the great judgment to come, you don't come into judgment. Jesus does. Right? If you've claimed by faith, now there's a place where we're going to talk about our works that do come into judgment as evidence, as faith. That the faith was genuine, not spurious. But in the judgment, it's Christ that comes into judgment. He stands before the law, not me. He stands before the law. And I am there. That's why we always say this in the Christian church. Our life is hid with Christ. We don't think about what that means. It's hid in Him. It's hid in His righteousness. It's hid in His obedience. It's not me standing there in front of the law going, okay, Lord, I got it right. I'm okay. It's like, no, I'm always pictured as hid in Jesus before the law of God. Micah didn't misunderstand this. In Micah 7, verse 9, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against Him. Until He pleads my case and executes justice for me, He will bring me forth to the light. I will see His righteousness. Paul quotes the Old Testament, understood this. I'm going to be brought forth in the judgment. And Micah said, He's pleading my case. Who's the He? Though He is the who Daniel was talking about in the 9th chapter, the 70 weeks prophecy, the Messiah, the Prince. When He shows up, He will bring in everlasting righteousness. This is the righteousness of the law that Daniel foresaw, the prophet, the king, the priest, the Messiah, bringing to the human race. And Micah says, oh, that's the righteousness that's going to cover me. Oh, it's beautiful. Listen to this. Zephaniah wasn't unclear either. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth who have upheld His justice. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger.
Amen.
Oh yeah, this is it, man. That law don't play around. That law is a consuming fire. It demands perfection in its presence. That's why God can't come and show Himself to us. He is the law. And to be in front of that law, you must have a perfect, righteous existence, and you don't. So God has put some distance between Himself and I, but He has sent the Son to be their righteousness, so that through Christ, me clinging to Him and Christ clinging to God, we're reunited. Daniel chapter 7, verse 22. This is just another text I'm going to throw in there for free tonight. Listen to this. We haven't talked much about the law in the book of Daniel, the 7th chapter, but it's there just like it's everywhere. Or the judgment. Daniel 7 is the chapter on judgment. But in verse 22, in verse 9, he's talking about, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow. His hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before Him. Thousands and thousands ministered to Him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before Him. The court was seated and the books were opened. This is what Revelation 14 is announcing. This judgment has begun. We're going to look at that tomorrow night. But when that judgment begins, verse 22 says, until the Ancient of Days came and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. The judgment is not something to be afraid of. Like, oh, I hope I didn't get something right. We're going to talk about a little bit about that more later. But the judgment is something that no Jew was afraid of the judgment. They understood that if you went through the 10 days of awe, the 10 days of repentance, and you confessed and you repented, you turned to Him, the judgment was the day they called, may you be well sealed. Because God is going to come and give a judgment in favor of you. If you have feared him and give him glory, if you have turned to the true righteousness that he's looking for, and in our own church writings, in a book called First Selected Messages, I want to read this to you. This is written back in the 1891. By his perfect obedience, he has satisfied the claims of the law. And my only hope is found in looking to him as my substitute and surety, who obeyed the law perfectly for me. By faith in his merits, I am free from the condemnation of the law. He clothes me with his righteousness, which answers all the demands of the law. I am complete in him who brings in everlasting righteousness. He presents me to God in a spotless garment of which no thread was woven by any human agent. That's what I do, because I'm an imperfect. I am an unrighteous human agent. This is why the 70 weeks prophecy was so incredibly important. Before we could talk about the end of it in the year 1844 and all the hubbub that comes with that, you've got to talk about the 70 weeks. You've got to talk about the bringing in of righteousness so that you can survive the end of the prophecy when it comes to fruition, which we will see tomorrow night is in our day. The first angel says, fear God and give him glory. We're going to focus on that. And one more text. Just not so we'll leave it too dry. Jesus said this: if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So what is that saying in light of what we've seen? He fulfilled the law perfectly before his Father. He kept his Father's commandments perfect. He had a perfect righteousness. And if we have found that, that is my salvation. That is what they call how I'm justified by faith. But if I'm justified by faith, if I have that perfect righteousness covering me, am I going to live a different life? I'm going to abide in my Father's commandments, just as he abided in his Father's commandments. It's kind of like his sphere and my sphere. So his sphere is what God's looking at to save me. But if I believe in that sphere by faith, that righteousness by faith in his obedience, I am going to have that righteousness working out in my own life as well. Right? He is going to come into me with the Holy Spirit. He is going to do a work within me. He's going to bring me to obedience. He's going to help me keep the law and the commandments. But my law keeping and my commandment keeping will be ever fruit. Like Romans 6, verse 22 says, for after we've been set free from sin and become slaves to righteousness, why we have our fruit unto holiness or to sanctification. Right? In other words, God is going to work out a law keeping within my own life. I'm never going to become disobedient because of his obedience. His obedience is by love is going to cause me to become obedient as well. Amen. But that obedience doesn't save me. It does not justify me. It is only evidence, it is proof that my faith in him is real. We got to keep that straight. So giving God glory or giving God fear is to give God a righteousness that he needs to represent me in the judgment so that I'm not. And if I receive that righteousness, then he'll take my death penalty and he'll put it on his son and say, done. So tonight, as we prepare to close, probably the most important question that I can ask you is, do you accept his righteousness in place of yours? In the judgment, do you want that righteousness to be presented, or do you want your righteousness to be presented? No, please, not my righteousness. Do you want his penalty, the death penalty that fell upon him? Do you want it to fall upon you or upon him? Let him bear my death, and I'll receive his life. What a beautiful and wonderful thing. You know what I love about this picture back here? As our singers get ready to sing, what I love about this picture is the look in the angel's face, the look of, come on, can't y'all get it? It is that simple. It was really that simple, like he's just this look of plead on his face, like, come on, man. Come on. Y'all come. Tomorrow. tomorrow night we're going to talk about how to receive it, what God wants in exchange for this wonderful gift.
Salvation unto me.
written solely out of Deuteronomy 30. And Paul is interpreting Moses' meaning. All that Paul says in the 10th chapter is that this righteousness is our life. Now listen to Moses as we close. Moses says, I call heaven and earth as a witness against you, that I have set before you life, death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Moses knew who that life was that they had to cling to. He knew what the way to choose was, the righteousness of the coming Messiah. And if that is your choice today, you too will dwell in the land that our Father has promised us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, with all our heart, and we're standing there like people have for centuries. We're standing here on the same rock that Moses stood in a sense. And we're hearing the same voice from God that spoke at that time to choose a life. And now here we are 3,500 years later, and we truly believe that that life that Moses urged them to choose was the life of your son Jesus. We accept that as our righteousness and our life. We cling to it, Lord, in the judgment for the length and life of our days, and not only for us, but for our descendants and our children. Father, we pray. You would bless us with the power and presence of your Holy Spirit as we accept this righteousness. You have promised to give us that good gift that comes into our heart, that we may obey you, that we may love you with all our heart and all our soul, all our might and mind. And bless us to this end, we pray, Lord, in Jesus' high and holy name. Our Messiah, our stone, our righteousness, our rock. In his name, amen.